And let us pray. May our hearts and minds be like the young boy Samuel, who waited earnestly to hear your word. Speak to us, O Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our first scripture reading this morning from 1 Samuel 3, verses 1 through 10, is a bit of an echo of the calling of Isaiah that we read last week, as God comes to speak to the young Samuel in the middle of the night. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were not widespread. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his room. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called, "Samuel! Samuel!" And he said, "Here am I," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called again, saying, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But Eli said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You have searched me out and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You trace my journeys and my resting places and are acquainted with all my ways. Indeed, there is not a word on my lips, but you, O Lord, know it altogether. You press upon me behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. For you yourself created my inmost parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will thank you because I am marvelously made. Your works are wonderful, and I know it well. My body was not hidden from you while I was being made in secret and woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my limbs yet unfinished in the womb. All of them were written in your book. They were fashioned day by day when as yet there was none of them. How deep I find your thoughts, O God, great is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they would be more in number than the sand. To count them all, my lifespan would need to be like yours. Our second reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. Hear again what the Spirit is saying to the church. For we do not proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thank you, Mary. Our final reading this morning takes us all the way back to almost the beginning of Mark's gospel, which moves very quickly from the baptism of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 9, to his 40 days in the wilderness in verse 12, to Jesus calling the first disciples, and then his debut tour of teaching and healing in Capernaum in Galilee. Mark does not waste time telling the story of Jesus. So by the time we get to today's story, toward the end of chapter 2, the Pharisees who have been watching Jesus and his disciples are alarmed enough at his behavior that they're starting to track his movements. And they are watching for ways to catch him disobeying the religious law. So in this portion of the story, Mark is writing about a series of what are called controversy stories, where Jesus finds himself directly at odds with the religious leaders in the church. And in the stories from today, it sure sounds like Jesus himself is provoking the controversy. So the gospel reading today is from Mark chapter 2, verse 23, through Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Hear again what the Spirit is saying to you, the church. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need of food? He entered the house of God when Abiathar was high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat. And he gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for humankind, and not humankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched Jesus to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But the Pharisees were silent. Jesus looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him about how to destroy him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Having been a resident of Portsmouth for over 2 years now, I have developed a theory about the trains that run through town. And my theory is this: the later I am for an event, like coming here to the church, the higher the likelihood is that my journey will be even further delayed by a train. So, normally on Sunday mornings, train traffic is pretty light, so it's not usually much of a problem. But two Sundays ago on Pentecost, I was running a little behind. And so as I was rolling down Waller, I could see the red lights of the crossing flashing, and I could see the train had already started across the intersection. So I did the thing that I always do, and probably you do it too. As I'm driving, I'm looking down the side street, seeing if I can see the end of the train. As I'm calculating, would it be more efficient to just wait at the intersection or to take one of the detours that you all have very helpfully shown to me in the first days while I was here? So I was kind of distracted by the thoughts of my sermons, but I remember thinking, boy, this is really strange to run into a train at this time of day. And then I remembered in that sermon that I was getting ready to preach, we were going to end with a breath prayer, which is a few moments of silent prayer where we would pray to ourselves one half of a phrase as we breathed in, and then the second half as we breathed out. And so as I came closer to those railroad tracks, and I could feel my anxiety starting to rise, I decided maybe God had given me this potential train delay so that I could spend a little time practicing what I was about to preach in a real-life situation. So instead of taking the detour around the train, I stopped at the railroad crossing, and I prayed as the screechy wheels of the train went by. I told this story in Sunday school that day, and as I was telling that story, I realized that for the life of me, I really couldn't remember the last time I was just still. I couldn't remember the last time I just kind of sat there and was quiet. It was a small taste of Sabbath rest that I would have missed if I had let my impatience take over. When we think about Sabbath rest, I think it's something we all long for a little bit more of, and it's something that's good for everybody. So it's odd to think of the idea of Sabbath rest causing a religious controversy. But Mark is clear in his gospel that the Pharisees are troubled first by Jesus' disciples plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath day, and then second, upset by Jesus' healing miracle of the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. We read this story and wonder, what's the big deal? What's the harm in plucking a few heads of grain? What's the harm in healing someone? These are good things. Why does it matter that it was the Sabbath day? But the Pharisees who are watching Jesus see these acts as a violation of the Sabbath observance, something which lies at the very heart of who they are as faithful Jews. Honoring the Sabbath is a way of ordering their lives, and it provided stability. It was a clearly identifiable mark of holiness. To observe the Sabbath is to say, this is who I am. I am a follower of Yahweh who has been given the gift of rest. So in their eyes, Jesus and his followers are flagrantly flouting what they think is essential to their faith. And they are offended on behalf of their religion. But Jesus isn't exactly an innocent victim in these two stories. He's really the one who's poking at them. The disciples aren't starving like the characters in David's story are, and he uses that story to justify his actions. And healing the withered hand, well, that could have waited until sundown. It was not a matter of life and death. In the Pharisees' eyes, Jesus was behaving with wanton disregard for the holiness of the Sabbath day. But Jesus did it anyway. Sounds to me like he was maybe spoiling for a fight, knowing that he was going to be angering the Pharisees. Well, maybe not a fight necessarily, but he sure does seem to want a confrontation with them, because there's something he needs to teach them about what Sabbath means. So if you think back to when God gave the Sabbath commandment to Moses, the idea was that Israel was to rest because God rested. And the Sabbath became a reflection of liberation from slavery, this divine gift of resting with God. Somewhere along the way, A tradition of strict Sabbath observance was born, which emphasized all of the rules regarding Sabbath. Instead of Sabbath being a time for a deep exhale full of gratitude in the divine presence of God, a renewing and refreshing moment, it devolved into this long list of regulations about what was and wasn't permitted on the Sabbath. It seems the Pharisees had come to prefer a God who was subject to their rites and their rituals, not the wild and untamed God that we see in Jesus, who defies everyone's expectations. So when Mark was writing his gospel, the observance of Sabbath was kind of this burning question in everyone's minds, because we see the Christian movement is separating from the synagogue. So in the big picture, these two stories are about the growing pains of a new church, finding its identity outside of a way of life that most of them had grown up with. Jesus is trying to show the Pharisees that when people follow him, Sabbath becomes a new thing. Sabbath is a new reality and part of the reality of God's kingdom. He's offering this new vision of life and of God, and he is proclaiming in word and in deed a new way of understanding who God is. For Jesus, this so-called day of rest is not intended to be such a strenuous observance that the worship of God gets forgotten in the rules, but rather it is a day of restoration and a day of engaging in the goodness and holiness in creation in light of the new creation that we are in Jesus Christ. So the radicalness of Sabbath that Jesus presents, it's a frightening possibility for the Pharisees. And it's kind of frightening for us, too. God will not be confined or defined by the rules that we make for him. Jesus, as the incarnation of God, is blowing open the doors of the expectations of who the Pharisees thought God was. So it's no wonder they react so badly to Jesus' provocative actions. He's offering them new life, but all they see is a threat to their old ways. It's interesting to note that they go out immediately and conspire with the other religious leaders to destroy Jesus, a clear violation of their own regulations for the Sabbath. They had been trying to catch Jesus in a trap, but instead catch themselves. Sabbath has gone through an interesting revolution in America in the last 100 years or so. Some folks, we would talk about this with folks in my last church, they remember a time when Sunday was holy and set aside only for religious activities and rest. And that meant you didn't work on Sunday, you didn't mow your lawn on Sunday, you didn't play cards, you didn't play games, you didn't sing secular songs. There was just a big lunch after church, then maybe a nap, and then you came back to church for a prayer meeting in the evening. Others of you probably remember the days of blue laws, when stores and movie theaters and other forms of entertainment were all closed on Sundays. You couldn't buy booze on a Sunday, or housewares, or cars. And presumably these were all laws put in place to prohibit people from working on the Sabbath day, or otherwise profaning its holiness. And I know if I say the words, sports on Sundays, we will all roll our eyes and throw up our hands at our frustration of how Sunday has really lost all sense of holiness in our wider society. So we Christians, we tend to look back on those good old days. And we say, if only we could go back to those blue laws and make Sundays holy again, that would get us back on track. But the more I think about it, those kinds of prohibitions and restrictions, they sound a lot more like what the Pharisees were talking about than what Jesus was teaching. Sabbath, after all, is a reminder that we belong to God and not to our labor or to the money generated by our labor or to the money spent from our labor in consuming products that we hope will make us feel better. Our lives are meant for God, not for getting and spending. Jesus' idea of Sabbath threatens the Pharisees, just as his idea of Sabbath may threaten our love of money. Money which we think defines us and falsely promises us life. We cannot imagine a life not dominated by money and work and consumption. Yet that is what God offers in a Sabbath life. If we really take seriously what Jesus is saying about the Sabbath to the Pharisees and to us, I suspect that we too may begin to chafe uncomfortably because it requires us to redefine ourselves and where we find our value and worth. We are challenged in the same way that Jesus challenged the Pharisees. Our value and our worth is not in our ability to make money and to spend it, but rather because we have been made a child of God. As much as I dearly love my Sunday afternoon nap, and any nap I can get, really, Sabbath rest is more than a nap. Sabbath rest is life-oriented and life-giving. God rests at creation so that creation can continue. Sabbath is a way of living, not a thing to have or a list to complete. One writer I read on a book called Sabbath Keeping says, the best way to keep Sabbath is to slow down. It is to wash the dishes slowly, not frantically. It is to dress slowly, not haphazardly. It is to sweep the floor before leaving for work slowly, not anxiously. It is to be where we are now when we are there, rather than letting our time be invaded by where we are supposed to be next. So maybe the next time you're driving along Waller Street and you hear the train coming, instead of rushing to take the detour around it, maybe make the choice to sit and wait, tasting a bit of Sabbath rest and giving thanks for all the ways God has claimed you and called you his own. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen.